Fall small group study that coincides with the sermons. Last week, Tori spoke to you from Psalm 8, and he talked to you about how God's glory is indirectly revealed in creation, and we can look out at the universe around us, and we can see the hand of God, and we can see certain things about God. We can see his invisible nature. We can see his divine power. Yet creation itself does not tell the entire story of who God is. And this study that we're embarking on is really all about God's glory. And glory is kind of a slippery word. It's hard to define, okay? So hopefully today you'll have a better idea of what we're talking about when we mean God's glory, when we say God's glory. And from here on out during this study, except for the last week, we're going to be looking at encounters that people had with God that surprised and amazed them. Okay, and today's encounter is between a man named Moses and God. Now, hey, a lot of people know Moses. He's one of the first people you learn about in church. He's the guy who God appeared to in the burning bush, very popular Sunday school story. And in the burning bush, God appears to Moses and says, go lead my people from Israel, or so go lead my Israelites out of Egypt. And so God sends him there to confront the Pharaoh, who's probably at that point in time the most powerful person in the world. So Moses goes and stands before Pharaoh with his brother-in-law Aaron, and says, hey, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh says no. And God really unleashes his wrath on Egypt, the 10 plagues. And these are pretty spectacular things, boils and flies and water turning into blood and darkness. These were spectacular things that Moses was seeing. So he was a witness to that, to God's glory and wrath being poured out on Egypt. And then Moses was also a witness, a spectator, when God parted the Red Sea. And the water goes up on the sides, and the Israelites walk through, and the Egyptian armies come in behind them, and the water comes back down, destroying probably the most powerful army at that time, without any arrows fired, any swords being used in battle. The Israelites escaped. And so Moses saw that too. And then Moses, in the desert, was with God for 40 days on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the law. And what that scene looked like from the outside to the Israelites standing on the ground below was this thick, dark cloud with peals of thunder and lightning. And they were scared of what was happening there. But Moses was a witness to that. So even though Moses had all these experiences with God, what we're looking at today is probably more profound and deeper than any of those. Okay, so the experience that we're looking at today you can find in Exodus 33. We're going to turn there in a few seconds. You can start turning there now. And to set the stage for you a little bit, all the things I just described that happened to Moses had already happened. He's up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And down below, the people are getting a little nervous. You can imagine that after one day Moses was gone, they're like, okay, well, you know, God's got a lot to say to him. Maybe he'll come back down soon. But day after day went by, and Moses still wasn't coming back. So they even started to wonder, is he dead? Did he die up there? Maybe he's never coming back. And so they get a little bit nervous. They go to Aaron. Remember, Moses' brother-in-law, it's kind of a priestly figure in Israel, eventually would be the high priest. And they say, Aaron, make us some gods that we can worship. Because not knowing where Moses was, who was really the spokesman from God, they weren't sure where they were standing with the God who had led them out of Egypt. And, you know, they were just looking for some coverage. They felt kind of vulnerable. And so they ask Aaron, make us some gods. So Aaron's like, all right, give me some gold. Give me your gold. Give me some jewelry. He takes it, melts it, makes the two golden calves. We've heard that story before, right? The two golden calves. And the people, actually, Aaron says, here are your gods who led you out of Egypt. It's not a very smart thing on Aaron's part to do. I don't know what his motivation was. Maybe in his mind, he was making a compromise that, you know, the people would still be technically be worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt, but it would be in the form of this calf, which, of course, God would hate. But, you know, it was kind of a compromise. So I don't know if that's what Aaron was thinking, but he does this. The people start worshiping these gods, and then they engage in pagan revelry, which, that's what our translations say, which probably definitely means a lot of drinking, a lot of dancing, and a lot of sex. All right? So they were engaging in this, which, again, is not like make God too happy. All right? So up on the mountain, while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, God says, okay, look what the people are doing down there. So Moses goes down, carrying the Ten Commandments, sees what's going on, takes them and smashes them down because he's so angry, and actually calls some people who had not worshiped this idol to his side, and they actually end up executing a bunch of the people who had worshiped the idol, who were engaging in this pagan revelry. God unleashes a plague on the people, which kills a lot of people too. And then God hits them with the real punishment from this. He said, okay, I promised I would send you to the promised land, and I'll still do that. I'll send my angel with you. He'll take you there, but I am not going with you, because if I went with you along the way, you would make me so angry that I'll probably destroy you. Those are harsh words. It's very harsh words. And of course, the people are downcast. God's not going to go with them to the promised land anymore. He had been going with them. They saw his presence in a cloud, pillar of fire. They could see that God was with them, and now he wasn't going to be with them any longer. And they're upset, and Moses is upset. But Moses, being the man he was, goes and seeks the face of God. And that's where we're starting. Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses says to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. He has said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So what's Moses asking for here? Well, he's not liking the idea of going to the promised land without God. So he's asking God, can you help me understand what you're doing here? Who are you going to send with us? Who is this angel that you've been talking about? He's looking for some reassurance, for some comfort. He's feeling a little bit vulnerable and exposed here too. But one thing I want you to notice is, how does Moses approach God? Okay, well, he approaches him with what I would say humble confidence, humble boldness, actually. Okay, he comes before God humbly. He doesn't demand anything before God according to what he had done. I mean, he could have come into God and said, look, God, you told me to go into Egypt to confront the Pharaoh, lead the people out. I did all that. I've done everything you've asked me to do. Now, can you help me out here? What's happening? He doesn't stand on what he does before God. Instead, he really reminds God of what God's already said to him. You said to lead these people. Well, that was God's idea. He's not blaming God, per se. What he's saying is, look, this was, you called me. You were the one who put me here. And he says, you called me by name. You said, I have found favor with you. He's really standing on what God's already told him. He's not coming before God because he thinks he's all that. He's coming before God because God has assured Moses that he has a standing before him. Now, which way would God prefer? To come to God like Moses in this humble boldness, or to come before God stating your own case why you deserve to get an answer from him? Of course, the former. God wants us to come humbly before him. God doesn't like it when we are all arrogant to him, when we think, we're entitled to something, that he owes us something. It's not a very good way to approach God. So I wonder in our prayer lives, how do we stand before God? Do we come before God asking him things because we think he owes us something, because we think that's how we should act, because it makes sense to us? Or do we come before God based on his promises? We have a good standing before God. God sent his son to die for us. How much more is God willing to give us if he sent his son to die for us? So when we stand before God, we can stand on the fact that you called us to be your children. You called us as your family. We belong to you. You said that. You sent your son for us. So that's why we're coming before you. That's why we think you're going to hear us and actually answer what we're asking you to do. I think that's the way that we should come before God. But a lot of times, we do come before God thinking, well, you owe us. You should do this. This is the best thing to do, I think, anyway. So you should do it, God. So let's approach God with humble boldness. That's the first thing I want you to see. All right, so God likes what Moses has said. And verse 14 says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, what doesn't come out in the English so well is that this you, of course, you in English can be singular or plural, right? I could say you, meaning all of you, or I could say you, meaning Susan, okay? So what God really means here is he's saying, you, Moses, I will give you, Moses, rest. I will give you, Moses, my presence. Conspicuously absent in this promise is any mention of the Israelites. And Moses picks up on that, and in verse 15 he says, if your presence does not go with us, plural, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, I think the way that Moses prays in this verse is very noble on a couple accounts. One, Moses could have been satisfied. Well, you know, God's going to go with me and give me rest. I'm going to be fine. You know, these other people, well, hey, they're the ones ticking God off anyone, so they don't deserve, they kind of had this coming anyway. You know, they don't deserve God's presence to go with them. But that's not the line he takes. Instead, Moses intercedes passionately on behalf of the Israelite people. Now, if you remember, Moses doesn't really have much experience with his own people, per se. When Moses was a kid, those were the days where the Egyptians were killing off Hebrew boys because they didn't want the Israelites to get any larger as a tribe, as a nation. They didn't want to become too powerful. So Moses' mom puts them in the basket, the reed basket, puts them out in the water, and no hippos or crocodiles eat him. And he floats down to, there's a lot of hippos and crocodiles in Africa, and they're very, or in Egypt, and they're very mean. So it's very amazing that Moses makes it clear down to Pharaoh's sister, who happens to be bathing. And she takes Moses in, adopts him as her own. And so it's unclear how much identification Moses has with his own people, because he was brought up as an Egyptian. Now, I'm sure he got some input because his mom came on as, or his sister came on as somebody to help out the Pharaoh's sister and nurse him. So that was a good deal for him. But he doesn't really have a lot of experience with his own people. All right. And then, pretty much when he really starts identifying himself as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, he kills an Egyptian slave master who's beating an Israelite and runs away in fear because he's afraid that this news is going to get out and he's going to be killed for this. So he runs away into the wilderness. So he really doesn't have a long-standing experience with his people. And yet, here he is interceding for them. You know, that's a fantastic thing. God gave him a call to lead these people out, and Moses, by this point, has really embraced it. Now, if you know the stories, you know that he had some good reasons not to really embrace that. The Israelites were not the easiest people to lead, and it's never easy just to lead people in general. And the Israelites were always complaining, well, not always, but they were complaining to him frequently. Whenever things looked bad, they would come to Moses and say, hey, why did you lead us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness? They would say stuff like that to him. You know, and he was like always saying, stop your whining, you know, stop complaining. Let's ask God. So Moses was always kind of that figure who would get the complaining first. So he had some good reasons just to leave the Israelites or just leave them to their own recourse, okay? But he intercedes on behalf of them before God and asks God to bless them and to take care of them as well. So the thing is, with our prayer lives, you know, we can spend a lot of time focusing on our own lives or in the lives of our immediate family, the loved ones who really take a prominent position in our lives. Now, the issue with that is not that it's bad to pray for our loved ones. It's good to pray for them. But in some ways, that can be a selfish act on our part because our happiness is really tied in, intertwined with the happiness of our loved ones. And so how often are we interceding on behalf of people we don't know so well, of people we don't even like because they're not good to us? How often are we interceding on behalf of our community, of our nation, for our schools? Think of any subgroup of people you want to. But how often do we intercede before God for them? Okay? It's a good thing for us to take away from Moses' prayer life that he doesn't just focus on himself here before God. He's not just asking God to do something for him. He's asking God to do it for the entire people of Israel. And the second way this is a noble thing is Moses is basically saying to God, hey, without you, we're nothing. We don't want to go from here if you're not with us. We have nothing without you. You're it. Which is a very true statement for them especially because the Israelites didn't have their own land. You know, they were pretty much living in bondage in Egypt. They were indentured workers pretty much. So they didn't have a whole lot of freedom or autonomy there. So they were living in a foreign land under foreign rule. They were just another tribe in the Middle East. They weren't the most sophisticated or advanced culture in the world. Who were they? But they had this one thing about them, that the living God came down in a powerful way, casting out the biggest power in the world to bring them out of bondage into freedom. They had that one thing, that that the true living God cared about them, had called them to be his people. And beyond that, there was nothing special or remarkable about them. That was it. So Moses here is identifying himself with God and saying, you know, without your call, we just have nothing. We're nothing. So if you're not going to go with us, don't send us from here. You know, it's only way we want is to be with you, to have you be with us. It's all we want, which is a great prayer to ask God. It's a great prayer to come before him with. And God's pleased. In verse 17, it says, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So, again, I interpret that as meaning God saying to them, okay, I'll go with you, just like you asked. I'll go with you. I'll go with the people. I'll be with you. But Moses makes one more bold, daring request before God. And it's this. Now show me your glory. Now if you think about that, it could be a little bit strange for Moses to ask that. Come on, what had Moses seen in his life so far? He had seen God in the burning bush. He had seen the 10 plagues. He had seen the parting of the Red Sea. He had been with God 40 days on the mountain. And this mountain covered with thick darkness and lightning and thunder. And yet Moses believed that even after seeing all that, there was something else about God that he had not seen yet. That there was more to God than he had known or believed or had seen up to that point. Is there more to God than you've seen so far? Do you feel like you've got God kind of pinned down? You got him figured out? But Moses believed that there was more that he hadn't seen. And so he asked God, according to that belief, according to that faith, that God is bigger than what he had witnessed. God's pleased again. He says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. All right, now strictly speaking, God has no face. And he's not a physical being. He's not human per se. Okay, he's not an actual human being. Okay, he doesn't have a face, he doesn't have hands, he doesn't have feet. He's spirit. So he's immaterial. There's no face there. Okay, but he speaks this way so we can sort of get a feel for him, because, you know, God's confusing enough as it is, so he kind of comes down to our level and he speaks about himself in ways that we can sort of understand and picture him. Okay, so he says, you cannot see my face. So what does he mean by that? What I think he means is, you can't experience all of me and live. You know, if there wasn't some sort of veiling or some sort of, you know, separating from you from what you see about God, then you would die. What does he mean you're going to die? I guess on two counts, you know, if we experience this fullness of God, we would be destroyed or annihilated. I'm not sure exactly how God means this. But this is my guess, that on one hand, us being finite, being bound up in time, in matter, if we just tried to figure out all of God, or God tried to show us who he was, that eventually we would just not be able to handle it anymore. I kind of picture, you know, like if you have Windows open and you open up too many like programs or applications, trying to run a video, trying to play some music, trying to do this PowerPoint document, this Word file, and you just keep loading up file after file, the computer freezes. It's like, I can't handle this. That's what I imagine it might be like if we actually experienced the fullness of God. We just couldn't handle it. You know, our system would crash. We just could not comprehend God in his totality, okay? But on another hand, we don't just come before God as finite people, we come before God as sinful people. And God's holiness is very incompatible with sinfulness. Just inherently so, intrinsically so, it has to be that way. You know, God cannot stand sin. And so on that account too, we would probably be destroyed by God's holiness. That's what I think God means here. You know, everybody sort of tries to interpret this, what makes the most sense. So that's what I've come away with. So God says, you can't see my face. So I'll show you, but I'll give you what you want. I'll show you more of my glory. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, Moses basically is just told to get some tablets to replace the ones he broke. So we don't really need to read that. Tells everybody else, stay away from the mountain, stay away from it. Everybody, you know, no one else come near the mountain while I'm there, just you. So Moses comes up, he chisels the stones in verse 4, goes up on the mountain. In verse 5, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped, O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So what happened there? What happened in this unveiling, this revelation of God in a deeper way? We might read that and be unimpressed. I mean, first of all, this is an experience, so you sort of had to be there, okay? It's not something that you can just contain in language and say, oh yeah, that was pretty amazing. God does come before him, and he proclaims his name. Now, God says a bunch of things about himself. That's what it means to proclaim your name in front of someone, is to reveal your character. So God says a lot of things to Moses. I'm merciful, gracious, abounding in love, forgiving, slow to anger. And we're like, yeah, yeah, we know all that. We've heard that before, right? We're so used to thinking about God in those terms that this is nothing amazing, nothing surprising. You know, it seems pretty standard fare to us. But I really do believe that for Moses and the Israelites, what they had seen about God so far was pretty awful and terrible. Now, when I say awful and terrible, I don't mean bad. I mean them in the truest sense of their English words. Terrible, inducing terror, awful, inducing awe. That they were just so afraid of God because of what they had seen about him. You know, they knew that they were dealing with a being that was pretty transcendent, that was very powerful. And they were scared half the time. That's why you see them saying things like, you know, when Moses is on the mountain, well, maybe Moses died. Because they thought that maybe God was like some of the other gods they had heard about. You know, they had been in Egypt for a long time. Of course, there are other deities in Egypt, and you know, a lot of gods in the pagan world are very capricious. They change their minds a lot. They do basically whatever they want. They're not really bound by any sort of good character. And so maybe they thought about God that way. And who knows what they'd even remembered. You know, it had been over 400 years since the time of Joseph. So what did they remember about God? You know, how much did they really worship him? We don't know. And so they might have had a very poor understanding of who God was. So in that line, and under that thinking, they really needed a confirmation of God's goodness. And that's what God gives Moses. God causes all his goodness to pass in front of Moses. That's what they needed. That's what they needed to have the fuller picture of God. You know, when we talk about the glory of God, you can't just say it's his love. You can't just say it's his power. You can't just say it's his goodness. You can't just say it's his holiness. You can't just say it's because he's infinite. God's glory is bound up in all of his being. Now, for us, we probably gravitate more towards God's love. If you ask most people on the street in America, you went up to them and said, what do you think God's like? What characteristic would you just use to describe him? Most people would say, he's loving. Okay, that's where they're at. Now, God is loving, but we can never lose sight of his power, his transcendence, his holiness, because these things are all wrapped up in his character. They make God who he is. Sometimes we're in danger of losing God's glory because we start having an imbalanced view of who he is. And what happens when we bring that view back into balance? For the Israelites, you know, if God was only what they sort of thought he was, if he was just powerful, almighty, all-knowing, everlasting, if that was the only thing that you knew about God, and you didn't know anything about his character, you didn't know he was good, you didn't know he was forgiving, you didn't know he was loving, as finite creatures, we would have no choice but to worship that being. Maybe not worship in a loving sense, but recognize how great he is. We would have to do that. Because he's way better than anything else we've seen in this world by far. That's not the case, though. We know much more about God. We know that he's loving. We know that he's forgiving. We know that he sent his only son to die for our sins. We know that he's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. And that's why we're here today, because we believe that God will wash away our sins if we repent and confess. So we have that picture of God. So how much more should we worship God? Because he's not only this transcendent deity beyond time and space, but because he actually comes down and gets his hands dirty and loves us. That's a God we can worship. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is not just one thing. It's more than his power. It's more than his love. It's all those things wrapped up together. Because God did not have to be that way. God does not have to be good. He can be whatever he wants to be. If he wanted to be evil, if he wanted to be capricious and change his mind every once in a while and say, you know what, I asked you to do that, but then I want you to do that. And then you're not doing that, so I'm going to smite you. He could be like that. There's nothing to bound God. But God is good because he is. And that's the glory of God. Because he combines love and power in perfect harmony. Now, for us today, I don't want us just to think that we should be asking God to show us his glory like he did for Moses, that we're trying to repeat that experience. Because in a lot of ways, I think we know more than Moses does. God has shown us more. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have seen more of the fullness of God. We have seen his character. We have seen his love. Now we have a better understanding of God. You know, the writers in the New Testament could say, you know, we have seen God, the invisible God. He lived with us. He walked with us. In some ways, because we have that revelation through Christ given to us through the Word, we have a bigger understanding of who God is. But for God to show us his glory, what that means for us today, I believe, is a writing of his gospel, that there is life in his Son, that there's new life, that his kingdom is coming and taking over and obliterating everything else, every other order that stands in this world, that he will make the new order in this world, that he will redeem and restore everything. For us, seeing his glory means that message, that gospel, that life is put into us and blossoms and comes to its fullness in us, that it comes into its fullness in our community, in our world. That's how we see and experience the glory of God. I'm not talking about some private spiritual buzz. You know, ooh, I saw more of God's glory. You know, sometimes God does that for people. All of a sudden they the Spirit comes and they have a deeper understanding of who God is. They see more deeply how God loves them. Paul prayed that way in the Bible. He prays in Ephesians that his people would have power to understand the height and depth and width of God's love. So it's not unheard of that happens, but what we're asking God to do is to show his glory in our lives, in this church, in this family right here, in this people, in this community. That's what we're asking for God to do. We need to leave behind whatever small ideas we have of God. We do that all the time, you know, it's human nature. We sort of bring God down to our level, put him in that little box, put him under our bed neatly where he fits. But that's not who God is. God is way bigger than that. And when we let God be way bigger than that, we pray differently. Moses prays according to God's glory. He asks for big things. And not just for himself, but for everybody. You know, today we are celebrating communion. We are celebrating the gospel. We are celebrating God's revelation of himself through his Son. But the promise that he is rewriting history, that he will intervene, that he will interrupt and make this world his own. And that's the picture I want you to take into your hearts today, into your minds. So I want you, what I really hope from this study, and this was really the passage that led me, you know, to think about this study, you know, to bring it to the elders and Tori and say, is this something that we should pursue? Because I really felt that we can be more because God is more. That we can do bigger things in this church because we serve a great God. And so hopefully that through this study, we will be willing to take bigger risks, make bigger sacrifices, because our picture of God is bigger. It brings into account all that he is. And so today, as we celebrate communion, as we celebrate Jesus Christ coming to give his body and his blood for the salvation of our souls, of this world, not just our souls, but this world, ask God to show you his glory, but not in just a private way, like you want to be blessed, you want to feel a bit more of his love. Ask it for this church, ask it for this community, ask it for this world, and let that vision drive our lives. That's what God's called us to be a part, the reconciliation of all things. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, what God has done through Christ, what he is doing now, what is unfolding in these days. We are ambassadors in that. That's our calling as believers. So when we come before God, let's bank on those promises, on what God has called us to be, not on who we are, but because God has called us to be something bigger. So today, as we celebrate communion, we wanted to do a little bit differently this week. Not because there's anything wrong with the way we usually do communion, but sometimes you just sort of get used to it, right? You come up and, you know, the plates pass, and you take the bread, and you take the grape juice, and, you know, maybe you have a little quiet time of prayer. But we can start taking things for granted, and we want to remember who Jesus is. So what we're going to do, I'm going to invite the worship team up here, and they're going to play a song. It's called Show Me Your Glory. It's by Third Day. And while they play, I'm going to ask you to come up here. And as you come, if you feel like this is something that you've heard something today that you need to take into account into your life, then I want you to seek God on that, on those grounds, and as you come up here. So what's going to happen is I'm going to have the elders stand in the rows and help dismiss people, okay? I know this can be logistically confusing, okay? So let me explain it to you so we get this right, okay? We don't want to get caught up in the details, and I'd be so worried about, like, going in the right line that we forget about communion, all right? All right, so what we're going to ask is that you go up on the outside to come and get the plate, okay? And you go back down the middle. So the elders, Fred can be in this row, Daniel can be in this row, Ken, you can just help direct traffic, and, because it's important to direct traffic. All right, so what we're going to do is they're going to help dismiss you. They're going to dismiss Rose, send you up. You come up here, you get the elements, both of them, take them back at your seat. We're going to celebrate communion together, so you go down that way, okay? So if you're going to get into this outside row, you go around that way, okay? For you, that way. Are we good? Okay. Let me pray, because we don't want our last thought before we come to God's presence to be about lines and logistics, all right? Pray with me. God, we come before you today, and we are just asking to see your glory more. And we're not asking this in a selfish way. God, we want to see your glory in this community, in this world. Help us to live lives that allow you to be bigger, that we give space to you in our lives. And just help us to remember who you are today. And help us, God. Help us remember, because there's so many things that take our eyes off of you, Lord. But help us to see who you are, God, in the midst of all this. And we're so grateful for what you've done through your Son. And we ask this in your name we pray. Amen. All right.
Of your splendor in the corner of my eye, the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky, and I know that I'll never be the same. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Majesty shines about you. I can't go on without you, Lord. When I climb down settle for ordinary. follow you forever, for all of my day. I won't rest till I see you again. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I wanna see your face. Show me your glory. Majesty shines about you. I can't go on without you, Lord. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I wanna see your face.
So let's celebrate together God's life for us and the calling that he's given us to live as our ambassadors. Let's stand together. Allow me to give thanks to God again. God, we thank you for your presence in our lives, for your goodness, for how big you are. I thank you that you came down to write your gospel into our lives. And we just give thanks to you today, Lord. We thank you for your body and for your blood that you poured out for the salvation of us and this entire world, God. And we look forward to the day when you'll restore all things to yourself. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. First, let's take the bread together. Now, in a church I went to in college, I really liked the way the pastor did the cup because when Jesus celebrated the first communion, he said, "Do this, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it again with you in the new kingdom." So when we take this cup, we're looking forward to the day that Jesus restores all things, which is a huge faith for us to have. So what I want to do is I want to do a toast. Very simple. To the King, okay? So when I raise my cup, we're going to say, to the King. To the King. Just a few things I want to say. You can be seated now. As we close down our service, I want to say that, you know, when I did this message, I probably spoke a little bit longer than I would have liked to have, but there was just so much in it. So what I wanted to say is that there's actually a website that you can go to that actually put a few more thoughts on it, things I couldn't really include in the service. And it's crossunite.com. You do need to sign up for this. It's like a little Christian Facebook thing. And you sign up, you make an account, you go to my groups page, you connect to the FBC small groups. But anyway, so there should be a connect to page in my groups. Use the code word naked. Sorry, I couldn't resist, but that's what the name of our study is. So FBC was taken, so I had to do something else. So you can check that out. If you're having problems, just email me during the week, because I really do want to be posting things there during the week that you can check out. There are a couple of questions that I just didn't have time to get into during the service. So where do we go from here? I just want to clearly delineate, you know, what I hope that you guys will do after this point, to pray with a humble boldness, seeking big things, what we call kingdom vision, really seeking God in a big way, asking Him to reconcile all things to Himself, to remember God's power and His love, to keep those two in balance, because we tend to go towards one side or the other. And then quickly, I hope that there's a lot here that you want to respond to in this message today. And what I really encourage you to do is to go to a small group tonight or during the week to apply this bigger vision of God to your life. Now, we do have small groups. It's on the blue insert. I believe on the back there's a listing of all the small groups that we offer. This is not a shameless plug for small groups. It's really reflects my conviction that small groups is a place where you can really take this vision of God and let it loose in your life. Okay, so now I invite you to stand again. I gave you a little bit of rest as we sing the song Everything Glorious together.
Clap your hands if you like. Lighter than it's you would lead me to believe, which leads me to believe. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. And I am yours. What does that make me? My eyes are small, but they have seen the beauty of enormous things, which leads me to believe. There's light. Glorious, you make everything glorious.
So now it's time to say goodbye. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
So go in peace. Bagels in the back. And also, we have a benevolent fund that we use to meet the needs of others. There's a plate in the back, hopefully, so you can put money in that. And that goes towards people who have needs. So God bless you. Peace.